All right, we're back in the book of Jude tonight, verse number 17. We'll read through verse number 21. We're just about done. We lack after tonight one and maybe two at the most more messages, depending on how we divide the verses going forward. If you see me fiddling with the phone up here, forgive me. I feel like a liberal, but I didn't have, I wound up putting my outline on the phone because of circumstances that I'm not going to bore you with the details of. But anyway, I feel like a liberal up here with my outline on the screen. Y'all pray for me. Jude, verse number 17. But beloved, remember ye the words which were spoken before of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. How that they told you there should be mockers in the last time who should walk after their own ungodly lust. These be they who separate themselves, sensual, having not the Spirit. But ye, beloved, building up yourselves on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Ghost, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. So, we've got these verses laid before us tonight. We'll work our way through these verses. You remember last week, we had looked at verse number 14 through verse number 16, talking much about Enoch and the book that Enoch had penned down. We won't go into all of those details again, but just to say that Enoch had prophesied of these people that we were introduced to in the book of Jude, these men who crept in unaware. We were introduced to him in verse number 4. It says that in Enoch's prophecy, he's speaking of them. It said, behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints. We told you that was an innumerable amount of angels. And their purpose was, according to verse number 15, to execute judgment upon all and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds, which they have ungodly committed, and of all their hard speeches, which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. So the purpose of those of the Lord coming with those innumerable number of angels was to execute judgment upon these same people that we've talked about throughout this book. And then he discussed them and greater detail in verse number 16. He said that they were murmurers, complainers, walking after their own lust and their mouth, speaking great swelling words, having men's persons in admiration because of advantage. And so on the heels of that, this is where we enter into our text tonight, verse number 17. And verse 17 begins with a conjunction, but. It's a word of transition and it's a word of contrast. That's what we have when you come to verse number 17 and 18. You're introduced to this contrast between what we had just learned in verse 14, 15, and 16 of these evil men, these men that commit these ungodly acts, ungodly deeds. What we have when we get to verse 17 and 18 is that transition and that contrast. It's a reminder of the apostolic warning. He says, but, beloved. Now we know he's not speaking to people at random now. He's speaking to saved people. He's speaking to God's people. That's the case all throughout the New Testament. When he uses the word beloved or beloved, he's speaking to the people of God at that point. But beloved, remember ye the words which were spoken before of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. So there's a reminder of the apostolic warning. He's calling us to a place of remembrance. He's calling in particular these original readers that Jude's epistle would have originally been intended to go to. I remind you, they're still in first generation Christianity. The people who will take this parchment that Jude has literally penned down, the first the actual original copy of the book of Jude, those who would read it, they were those, many of them maybe who had seen Christ in the flesh and definitely who had seen and learned of the apostles in the flesh. And he's reminding them of their firsthand experience with those apostles He said, I want to remind you of their words which were spoken before of our Lord Jesus Christ. It was spoken of by those apostles. Then he tells them the detail of it in verse 18, how that they told you there should be mockers in the last time who would walk after their own ungodly lust. You see, he still hadn't given up on that word ungodly that he used exhaustively in verse number 15. But he's reminding us in verse 18 that we have been told. It's a reminder of this apostolic warning. They told you that there should be mockers in the last time. And the apostles did tell us, did they not? The apostle Paul told us that repeatedly, that in the last time that there would be evil men, seducers. They would wax worse and worse. The apostle Peter told us that repeatedly in his epistles, that in the last days there'd be perilous times and evil men and false teachers and apostates. And so the apostles continuously told us, even before these men showed up on the scene, that these days would come. We remember the apostle Paul telling the church at Ephesus that after his departure, grievous wolves would enter in among the flock, not sparing the flock, and that even some would rise up from among those Ephesian elders. And so it's not an uncommon theme, but rather it's a common theme among the apostles of Jesus Christ, that they would tell the church of Jesus Christ that there's going to be evil doers, there's going to be false teachers, there's going to be seducers, there's going to be apostates, there's going to be wicked people, self-serving people, ungodly people, self-absorbed people whose sole agenda is that of serving themselves, and they're all too willing to wreak havoc on the church of God in order to accomplish that goal. And he's simply stating the fact in verse 17 and 18 that this shouldn't be a surprise to us. That's the purpose of verse 17 and 18, is to not be taken back, to not be in total shock and surprise when you see that come to pass, because after all, you were forewarned, you were foretold. And we ought to take that to heart, not just when it comes to false teachers, but when you see the things transpiring in the world that we see transpiring. It amazes me that it amazes Christians when you see these things happening. It amazes me that it amazes Christians when they see these things happen. We claim to be Bible believers, but yet when the Bible plays out before our eyes, we somehow are shocked at it. And he said that it would play out just the way that it is. And so that's the reminder that he gives them of the apostolic warning in verse 17 and 18. When you make your way to verse number 19, what you have there is a recounting of the apostate way. A recounting of the apostate way in verse 19. He says, these be they who separate themselves sensual, having not the Spirit. So, he's referencing these mockers that he's speaking of in verse 18. These same people again who's been the subject matter of the entire epistle. But every time that Jude gets an opportunity, he wants to show you them from another angle. He wants to show you them in a different light. He wants to give you another piece of material that will help you recognize. Really, one of the key purposes, I believe, of the book of Jude is to help in the identifying process, the identification part of dealing with false teachers. He wants you to be able to put a finger on it and say, this is that which was spoken of when it comes to the area of false teachers. So he says, these be they who separate themselves. The word separate themselves there, it means those that cause division. It's those that come into a place and there's unity, but yet they cause disunity. They come in and there's brotherly kindness, but yet when they finish up, there is no brotherly love whatsoever. They come in and they cause disunity and they cause division. Why would anybody do that? Why would you enter into a congregation and call division and disunity? Well, it goes to that old truth that we all have heard before, divide and conquer. Divide and conquer. And oftentimes, that's what the false teacher will do in a church. He might not bring his agenda to the forefront immediately, but he will present maybe a plethora of different things that he knows there'll be disagreement on, there'll be disunity on, and what he'll do is he will operate under those motives till he causes a body to be divided, till you have 4, 5, 6 different factions within the church. No unity. Almost sounds like our country today, really, does it not? It gets to the place to where there is no majority, if you could let me say it that way. If you can get these divided over some insignificant thing, if you can get 2 or 3 families over here divided over some insignificant thing, and another group over here divided over another insignificant thing, and some of those at the back divided over a third insignificant thing, then when he gets all of this disunity in the body, then that's when they present their actual agenda that they had in purpose to start with, and then they bring that agenda forth and they accomplish that agenda. And listen to me really close right here. The way they accomplish that is because there's enough Adam in saved people. There's enough Adam still left in us, enough residual depravity left in us, that when we get crossed up with one another, if we're not careful, we're willing to let the whole ship sink just to see our enemy drowned. That's the truth. And oftentimes, that's how false teachers accomplish their desires in a church. Again, they'd never come in and say, I want to turn this church into and paint you a picture of it, because the church would stand in unison opposed to that. But they come in and they get these divided over some small thing and these others divided over another. And again, until you've got several groups, established groups within the body, and there's no unity and they're divided. And that's a reality. There's churches tonight that when they vote on something, there's one man who will absolutely vote against it only because this other man voted for it. You understand what I'm talking about? And there are those that will go into a church with that hidden agenda in place to cause disruption, to cause disorder, disorder and disunity, to get it to the point to where they are so divided among themselves, they no longer have an ability to unite as one and stand against false doctrine and stand against false teaching. You be careful about that. You be careful about that today, tomorrow, and for the rest of your life. Be careful about that. And we're talking about the book of Jude here. We're wanting to stay focused on churches, but I just want to say that's exactly what has happened and is happening in our country. It's not something that just started yesterday or last year or even in this century that we're in. It's been going on a long, long time. Divide and conquer. And so that's what they do. These be they who separate themselves. He further describes them and he calls them sensual. And that's what they are. It simply means carnal. They are given to the desires of their flesh. In any area, they are simply consumed by and ruled by their own personal, physical desires and demands. That's what rules their life. They cannot say no to their flesh. And the reason that is the case is this third description of them in verse 19, where he says, having not the Spirit. Capital S. In other words, they're not saved. What's Paul tell us in Romans? He tells us in Romans, if any man hath not the Spirit of God, what is none of his? He's lost. And so they are what they are. They do what they do because they're not saved. Somebody once asked a question, and it almost sounds like a riddle and a tongue twister, but listen to what I tell you here and think on it. I want to ask you a question. Is a man a sinner because he sins, or does a man sin because he's a sinner? He sins because he's a sinner. And that's the case with this apostate. He's doing what he does. It is his nature. Man is not a sinner because he sinned. Man sins because he's a sinner at his very core. And that's the case with this apostate. Verse number 20 and 21, you find our final point. There's a rehearsal of the apostolic way. A rehearsal of the apostolic way in verse 20 and 21. Let's read them again. But ye, beloved, building up yourselves on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Ghost, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. So we started out with this reminder of an apostolic warning in verse 18 and 19, where he warned us of these, or rather verse 17 and 18. And then in verse 19, he identifies them further. And then he gives us this rehearsal of the apostolic way. And what I mean by using that phrase, the apostolic way, it is the Christian way from the beginning. That's what I mean. The Christian way from the beginning. That's in verse 20 and 21. We find that word of contrast and comparison, distinction. Again, you remember we looked at it in verse 17 when we began our text. But, beloved, and he was using that in reference to these false teachers as we had looked at them in verse 14, 15, and 16. We've taken a closer look at them again here. In the latter part of verse 18 and 19, and he contrasts us with them again. He says, but ye, beloved, at every opportunity, he's saying, you're different. You're not of them. You're not of the same cloth. You've been born again. You've been made a new creature. You don't function nor operate on the premises that they do. But ye, beloved, building up yourselves on your most holy faith. That building up yourselves literally means something akin to how you would go to a gym or something like that, as far as a physical, building up your body physically, how that it's just a little bit here and there. You know, when a person starts getting physical exercise, even after a week or two of it, they feel tremendously better. So they tell me. I read a book about it once. They tell me that you feel tremendously better right off the bat, but nobody sees a physical change at that point. You feel something that nobody else sees. But if you're diligent and you stay the task, eventually, not in 2 weeks and maybe not all that much in 2 months, but if you'll stay at it for 2 years, everybody around you will understand that you've been doing something different. You're building yourself up. You'll look better. You'll look stronger. And this is the spiritual application of that truth when he says, building up yourselves on your most holy faith. He's talking about doing those things you know to do. Being faithful to the house of God. Being faithful to hear the preached word of God. Spending time in your prayer closet, in the word, those sort of things. And he's talking about the need for the necessity of daily efforts at that. Because over the course of time, that's going to strengthen you and that's going to build you up. And that's what's going to help you to be able to stand against these things that we're talking about. You know what a church desperately needs when they have false teachers come in a scenario like I described to you a few minutes ago? They come in and they don't actually present their actual agenda, but they come in and they're divisive. And they separate and they start trying to cause this group to be against this group. It takes some mature Christians in that body to be able to have the spiritual foresight to see what's going on and to understand that proper action needs to be taken and that they need to strive, they need to endeavor to keep the unity of that congregation. It's going to take a person who doesn't start building themselves up when the false teacher comes in, but a person who has already built themselves up prior to the arrival of the false teacher. They must be mature Christians when he arrives there. So he said, but ye, beloved, building up yourselves on your most holy faith. And then he says, praying in the Holy Ghost. Don't let that confuse you now or scare you. What that simply means is when he says praying in the Holy Ghost, it's much akin to what we read in the book of Romans, chapter number 8. You remember in Romans chapter 8, how it talks about that sometimes we don't even know what we're to pray for as we all, and the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us according to the will of God. That's what it's talking about, praying in the Holy Ghost, praying with the aiding of the Holy Ghost, praying with the abetting of the Holy Ghost. It's not talking about some foolish gibberish that you can't understand what you're saying. What it means is in an earnest desire to get a hold of God and to be heard of heaven, to let the Holy Ghost of God lead you, to be Holy Ghost led, to be Spirit led as you approach the throne of grace and pray to God in your life. That's what it's speaking of, praying in the Holy Ghost. And then he says, keep yourselves in the love of God. And I didn't mention it to you at the onset of this, but beginning in verse 20, you remember how I told you Jude loves to speak in terms of threes. Everything is in threes with Jude. And he gives you three ways here, three ways to deal with this. When he gives this rehearsal of the apostolic way, he teaches you first how to build up there in verse number 20. Then secondly, praying in the Holy Ghost, verse 20. And then thirdly, keeping yourselves in the love of God in verse number 21. He says, keep yourselves in the love of God. What does that mean? What does that look like, to keep yourselves in the love of God? Is it possible for me to somehow navigate my way into a place spiritually to where I'm not covered by the love of God? That's not what it means at all. And I'm thankful that the Lord Jesus explained that to us a little bit. Turn with me over to John's Gospel, chapter 15. John's Gospel, chapter number 15, and verse number 9. We'll read verse number 9 and 10. John 15, verse 9 and 10. Here's what Jesus says about the love of God and us being in the love of God, as Jude has told us here that we are to do as believers in the last day facing false teachers. Verse 9, John 15, as the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. Continue ye in my love. That's the same theme that Jude had, but Jesus is about to tell us how. If ye keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandment, and I abide in his love. That's fairly simple. If you keep my commandments, you shall abide in my love. And so when Jude tells us there in verse number 21, keep yourselves in the love of God, he says, keep the commandments. Keep the commandments of God. Follow the word of God. It's just that simple. Keep yourselves in the love of God. And in conjunction with keeping yourself in the love of God, he says, we're to be looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. We're to be looking for that mercy. We're to be looking for the return of Christ. That's the mercy that we're expecting of. That's the mercy that we're hopeful of in a sin-cursed and wicked world like that we live in, and even with a Christian church that seems to be inundated with false teachers, seems to be more heresy than there is truth. Of course, child of God, we're to be looking for the soon coming return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so that is the instruction of how we are to handle the false teachers. There's no escaping it, beloved. There's things in this world that certain, is there not? They say once you're born, there's two things that are certain: you're going to pay taxes and die. But there's more certainty than that. There's some more certain things than that. If you're saved, there's some certain things about that the Holy Ghost is going to permanently abide, that the Lord's going to come and receive you unto himself. There's some promises there. There's some wonderful things, but there's some not so wonderful things too. And if you're a child of God, and any child of God that's lived in any age until now has experienced this, but in the last days, it'll be intensified. We know that. This idea, this concept of false teachers coming in, this idea of false doctrine just running rampant. And it's here. It's here now. We don't think about it because it's not always before us. It's not always in our face. But the reality is it is. It's here. There's terrible false doctrine. And it's doing nothing but exactly what the Bible said. It's waxing worse and worse. And we could, I could run rabbits very, very easily here, but I'm amazed, absolutely amazed at the things that I see in churches. The rampant sin that's just overlooked and not dealt with. The preaching from pulpits that is absolutely unscriptural, has no foundation, no basis whatsoever in the Word of God. It's just man's opinion or denominational jargon, and it's not only preached, it's promoted, it's accepted, it's taken as fact, it's taken as absolute truth, and we have arrived at the day where that is good is called evil, and that that's evil is called good. And if you don't believe that, I mean, just rehearse over the things that's taken place in the last couple of weeks in our country. And don't sigh and think, no, preacher's finna get political. I don't mind to get political, but the things that's taken place in our nation since the 10th of this month are not primarily political in nature. No doubt there's politics and political policies involved. But the things that's taken place in our country since the 10th of this month are primarily religious in nature. They're religious in nature. They're spiritual in nature. Do you know why that man was killed? It wasn't because he was a Republican. He was killed because he spoke biblical truth. Because he spoke biblical truth. And when you have a culture that people are so brazen that they would stand up and openly applaud and celebrate and jeer and mock at the murder of another human being, irregardless of what you think of their positions, scripturally or politically or otherwise, it's a dark day. And then what's the most fearful thing about it is that there are so-called Christian churches who's stood up and said some terrible things, awful things about that young man and about the positions that he held, outright lies. It's a dark day. I know everybody's probably numb to all of that, and I'm not trying to just rehash what's already been rehashed, but I'm just using that as an example because it's fresh on everybody's conscience. It's fresh on everybody's mind. I want you to understand what I'm saying about these false teachers, and we're going to close tonight. Now, there's doctrinal, theological places where you would differ theologically with Charlie Kirk, but fundamentally, on everything that matters in a fundamental sense, you believe everything that he believed. And they shot him and spilled his blood and killed him in front of his family and tens of thousands of onlookers because he not only believed what you believe, but articulated it, spoke it in the open market. And when he done that, he was killed for it. And what you need to understand is they don't feel any different about you. And that's not just on college campuses. What I'm saying to you is this. It has left college campuses, and it's in our pulpits. It's in our pews. It's all over the so-called church. You might say, well, I don't know. I hadn't seen it. I don't know how much I believe that. We'll just sit around and watch. If you hadn't bumped into it yet, you're going to bump into it. And so we just, we don't, I've said this two or three times as we've navigated our way through the book of Jude. We don't want to be paranoid. We don't want to look at everybody that comes along and try to see if they have some kind of telltale sign about them that would tell us if they're a false teacher. We don't want to get to the point where we're so paranoid that we won't accept a new brother or sister into the fellowship, because after all, they could be the one. They could be the false teacher. That's not what we're striving for at all. But what we want to do is educate ourselves biblically to understand, number one, what false teaching is, and number two, to recognize the false teacher when they appear, because we want to promote the unity of the local New Testament church. We don't want to be divided, and we want to stand for truth. Above everything else, we want to stand for truth. When Jesus comes back, we want to be standing for truth. Amen. All right, let's bow our heads and pray. Father, thank you tonight for allowing us to be here. Thank you for your mercy and grace. Thank you for the truth of your precious word. God, we thank you for the opportunity to stand before you people and take a verse or two of scripture and try to properly divide them and be a help and a blessing to your people, to strengthen them, to encourage them. God, I pray that that's exactly what's been done tonight. I pray that they glean something from the word of God that would be most useful to them as they attempt to serve you throughout the days of their life. God, we ask you to go with us, Lord, as we leave this service tonight. Build hedges about homes here that make up this church. Protect us, Lord. Protect our families, God, not only physically, but most especially, Lord, spiritually. Watch over us. Keep us safe. Keep us from the evil one. Lord, help us to draw close to you, knowing that you'll draw close to us. Lord, once more, we want to ask you tonight especially, help Brother Ernest. Lord, I pray that you give him a good night's rest, that you give him some ease. Pray that the medication that he's received would be working in him even now, and that when he wakes in the morning, that he'd be better, be well rested. Lord, maybe even they'd be able to continue on their trip. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.